We're continuing on today with the story of the Samaritan woman who encountered Jesus at the well. And today I want to read from verse 27 through verse 38 of John chapter 4. Verses 27 to 38. At this point, his disciples came and they were amazed that Jesus had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done." This is not the Christ, is it? Remember, he reminded her that she had five husbands and the man she was living with currently was not her husband. So that's what she was explaining to the city back to her own city. They went, that is, the men and whoever else, I would suspect women and children came as well. They went out of the city and were coming to Jesus. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Let's pray together. Father, I am grateful that you've given us the Holy Scriptures, that they have stood the test of time, and you have protected them and brought them to us today. Speak to us through this portion, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. In Jesus' day, it was inappropriate for a respectable man to talk to a woman in public, and especially if that woman was not his wife. A really respectable man wouldn't even talk to his wife in public. And this was especially true for a religious person, such as a Pharisee or a Sadducee or a priest, Levite, rabbi. And as you may have noticed, the disciples referred to him as rabbi, which simply means teacher. However, we see that Jesus was not only talking to a woman, he was talking to a Samaritan woman, a person with two strikes against her. For Samaritans were despised by the Jews, and women were considered inferior. In spite of this, to me it's of interest to note that the disciples were more concerned about his talking to a woman than his talking to a Samaritan. And yet, rather than asking a question or two to get more information, or to seek clarification as to why Jesus was talking to her, the disciples kept their surprise, that's what the word amazed can also mean, surprise, kept their surprise to themselves. So why would Jesus break the religious and cultural practices of his day, related to speaking to women in public? Well, according to Jesus' own words, he was here to do the will of God, who sent him to accomplish God's work. And I'd also encourage you to note John 4:34, which speaks to this, John 5:30, and John 6:38. So Jesus doesn't just say this once, he repeats it a number of times. All right, with this much of the story in mind, I want to point out two truths from this first part of the story that I believe we are wise as Christians to consider. First, It appears the disciples had their own opinion of what was going on. They were amazed, they were shocked, they were surprised. So they were thinking something about what they discovered when they came back to the well. Here's Jesus talking to a woman. Yet instead of asking a question or two, which could have given them the information or clarification needed to draw the right conclusion, they kept their opinion to themselves. It's my experience that too often, when we are unsure of what is going on, or we are unsure of what is meant by what someone said, or when we don't understand why someone has done what they did, we fail to ask for more information or clarification. And when we fail to do that, it opens the door to drawing the wrong conclusion. And in turn, that wrong conclusion unnecessarily affects the way we deal with that person. Now, added to that problem, and sadly so, we make our failure to ask one or two clarifying questions worse by our tendency to think the worst. We don't usually think the best. Now, there's a few people in the world who are true optimists, but most of us tend to think the worst when we don't know what has been meant by what is said, or what is really going on, or why someone has done what they did. And when we think the worst, it not only negatively influences the way we deal with the person, it often puts us at odds with the person, and again, unnecessarily so. Now, there's nothing wrong with asking good questions to get needed information or to seek clarification. And we ought to do this when we are wondering why, what, for what purpose. I believe that asking good questions is like driving your car at nighttime with the lights on. And failing to ask good questions is like driving your car at nighttime with the lights off. If you have the lights on, you can see what lies ahead. And you can see the better way to get to where you hope to go. I do want to add that there is something wrong with pestering people by asking too many questions, or asking questions merely to satisfy your curiosity, or pressuring someone for answers when they've made it clear they don't want to answer. However, if you're in a situation where you really want more information and you're not sure how asking another question or asking the first question is going to be received, consider this suggestion. You can always begin your pursuit of more information or clarification by asking if the other person is willing to answer a question or two. You can start with that question. Are you willing to answer a question or two? If they say no, well, you've got your answer. Stop right there. If they say yes, the door is open and you can pass through. So the point here is, be wise. Ask for clarification or more information before drawing conclusions about what someone is like or what they meant or why they're doing what they are doing. The second truth I want to point out from this part of the story is that Jesus chose submission to the will of God over the current religious practices and the cultural practices of his day. And in doing so, he brought truth and offered life to this woman who was dead, as the scripture says, dead in her trespasses and sinful lifestyle. And we should follow Jesus' example. This does not mean we should ignore religious and cultural practices altogether. For as Paul says, respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So we don't want to just go out there and break the rules of religion, the rules of culture. We want to have a good respect for them. However, when God's will, and let me add this, when our love for others calls us to ignore common religious and cultural practices in a particular situation, we ought to choose God's will. We ought to choose love, or what society or the religious community thinks is right. We ought to bring life and hope to people. And if that requires breaking some of the cultural and religious rules, let us do that. Moving on to verses 28 through 30. The woman left her water pot, went into the city, and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to Jesus. We see from the first part of the story, not the one we read today, but verses 7 through 26 of John 4, that the Samaritan woman was stuck in her earthbound thinking. We talked about that a few weeks back. But here we see that something was changing in her thinking, and therefore in her response to Jesus. She was moving from the earthly, that is, the earthbound mindset, to the spiritual. And we see this from the fact that she returned to the city and urged others to come see Jesus because he had told her things about her sinful lifestyle that only those who knew her well knew. So once again, there are two things I want to point out about this short part of the story. First, when you humbly encounter Jesus Christ, when you honestly and thoughtfully read the Word of God, and when you seek to love God with all your being and love your neighbor as yourself, you cannot help but gain an ever increasingly clear picture of how selfish and sinful you have been, and possibly still are. Let me say that once more. When you humbly encounter Jesus Christ, and when you honestly and thoughtfully read the Word of God, and when you seek to love God with all your being and love your neighbor as yourself, you cannot help but gain an ever increasingly clearer picture of how selfish and sinful you have been and possibly still are. It is a common experience among those who are sincerely pursuing spiritual maturity that the more godly they become, the less godly they feel. The more they draw near to God, the further they see they need to go. And the more godly their behavior and purer their thoughts, the more clearly they see the evil and deceitfulness in their heart. If we read through the lists of sins in the Scripture, most of them begin with the sins of the flesh, immorality, greed, passions, lusts of all kinds. And then we see that they often include the sins of the mind, the things we think about. Jesus addressed that in the Sermon on the Mount. If we look at a woman to lust after her, we've already committed adultery. That's in the mind. It's as you grow in godliness, in putting off the deeds and evils of the flesh, that you begin to realize how easily your mind is turned towards wrong thinking. And it's as you begin to stand as a guard at the door of your mind in order to challenge thoughts that you see coming in or throw thoughts out that are already there, that you begin to realize what is in your heart. It's a progression. The closer we draw near to God, the further it will seem we have to go. So why does it happen this way? It happened this way for the woman, and it happened in a pretty short time. Well, it happens this way because the more you draw near to God and the more godly you become, the more clearly you see God's holiness. And it is this growing light of God's holiness that increasingly exposes your sinfulness. The second thing I want to point out about this part of the story is that there are various methods for doing evangelism. The Samaritan woman's method was to use the fact that Jesus had told her how sinful she had been as a reason for the folks in the city to come meet Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior. So this, you know, is not a popular method today, I understand. But imagine inviting and exhorting those around you to repent and trust in Jesus because he showed you just how sinfully you had been living. Like that was your reason for them to encounter Jesus Christ. Well, the Samaritan woman humbly used this method of evangelism, and we know it was effective because the people came. That's what the scripture tells us. And we know she humbly used it because she didn't say, "Hey, he's the Christ." She said, "Could he be the Christ? Come and see. You decide." After Jesus had freed the demon-possessed man from a legion of demons, do you remember that story? That fella asked if he could travel with Jesus. He wanted to get in the boat and go with Jesus. However, Jesus told him to go home to his people and report to them what great things the Lord had done for him and how Jesus had mercy on him. And though the scripture doesn't tell us that anyone was converted, it does tell us that everyone who heard his story was amazed. Mark 5:19-20. Some of the methods Paul used were private and public discussions focused on specific scriptures. He also used logic, and he used appeals that made direct use of listeners' culture, beliefs, and philosophical persuasions. You can check that out in Acts chapter 15. Matthew, the tax collector, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, after being converted, gave a big reception, the Bible says, for Jesus at his house. He had this big party for Jesus. And he invited many people, including a number of tax collectors. That was one of his first methods of evangelism, Luke chapter 5, verse 29. Over the years, a number of other methods have been added to the examples of evangelism presented in the New Testament. And I do believe it is important for us to be careful which methods we use, because not all methods are good. And there are some methods that are better in certain situations, and other methods that work well in other situations. However, in spite of the methods of equal or maybe even greater importance, is the activity of sowing and reaping. And so, regardless of the method we use, we ought to be pointing unbelievers to Jesus and calling them to repentance and faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have before us a great example in this Samaritan woman who heard the truth, grabbed a hold of it, and started pointing people to Jesus. Verses 31 to 34. Well, while she was back in town telling the people they ought to come to see Jesus, the disciples were urging Jesus, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." The disciples were looking out for Jesus' physical well-being. And that's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. Scripture is not telling us that's bad. That's a good thing. However, to Jesus, his physical well-being was secondary to doing the will of God, which at that moment meant looking out for the spiritual well-being of the Samaritans. He wasn't there just for the Samaritan woman. And we will see as we finish the story, he spent 2 days in their city following this experience at the well. He was there for the Samaritans, not just the Samaritan woman. Now, I want to be clear that what was important to the disciples and what was important to Jesus has nothing to do with eating or not eating. This part of the story is not about that. It's not a case of one being spiritual and the other unspiritual. It's not about that. The important issue here is priorities. Or in other words, knowing when one thing is to take priority over another. That's the important point. And we can more accurately determine the priority in any given situation when we clearly know who we are serving. It was clear to Jesus that he was serving God, for he said, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me," John 6:38. And at that moment, in that situation, Jesus knew it was the will of God to attend to the spiritual needs of the Samaritans, which meant their needs were to take priority over his needs. But it wasn't just a matter of he had to serve. It was his food. It's what fulfilled him. It's what made life worth living, so to speak. It was his joy. This is what sustained him, was doing the will of God. My food is to do. And what I hope we can see here is that determining priorities is a vital matter for all of us. Whether it's the decision of who we serve, and that's an important decision. But from the decision of who we serve to what we value, to how we use our time, and to what we are to do in a given situation, setting priorities is important for all of us. Now, of course, and I believe you know this already, we ought to serve God. But if we do not purposefully make serving God a top priority, if that's not an intentional decision, if we don't get up in the morning confirming that that's the direction of our life, if we do not purposefully make serving God a top priority, it will be way too easy for the devil or the world or our flesh to lure us into serving self or money or some fleshly passion or some fear or our possessions or something else that isn't God. And if serving God is not our priority, then pleasing God will not be our priority. And if pleasing God is not our priority, then serving self and pleasing self and caring for the needs of self will be our priority. And bear in mind that you can pass in and out of these two options. Sometimes you can be serving God. Sometimes you can fall back on serving self. We ought always to be serving God, because it is that mindset, it is that direction of life, it is that choice that helps us figure out the priorities in the rest of life in a way that fits the Word of God and what God has for us. So once again, this is not about eating or not eating, or taking care of our own needs versus neglecting our needs in order to care for the needs of others. I would remind you that Jesus took care of his needs. He did take time to eat. He did go to dinners. He did get in a boat and go across to the other side of the lake to get away from the crowds. He took the breaks. He did sleep at night. May not have been long enough always, but he did care about his physical needs. So it's not about caring or not caring. It is about priorities. And it is for this reason that Jesus said to seek his kingdom and his righteousness first. And if we do, then all the things we need to sustain life will be added to us. Matthew 6:33. Paul addressed this issue of priorities when he exhorted us to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Why? Well, because godliness, Paul says, is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. 1 Timothy 4:7-8. And Hebrews speaks about priorities when it says that if we are to run the race of the Christian life without growing weary and without losing heart, so if we're going to run that way, we must make it our priority to lay aside every encumbrance and to put off the sin that so easily trips us up and to persevere and to fix our eyes on Jesus. There has to be priorities before we ever are able to run the race without growing weary or losing heart. Which brings me to this question: what are your priorities? Jesus made serving God his priority so that whatever else he did had to fit into that priority. And we're not talking about being a minister or a missionary or elder or something special, parachurch worker. We're talking about just being a Christian, just a follower of Jesus Christ, an everyday believer. So what master have you chosen as your priority? Jesus demonstrated his priorities through his words and deeds. What do your words and deeds say about your priorities? And so, to wrap this part up, I want to encourage all of us to be among those who follow Jesus' example in setting and living according to godly priorities. Verses 35 to 38. Do not say there are yet 4 months, or do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. And already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I have sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. There is more here to be talked about than what we're going to finish with today. But as we did with the first two sections of this story, so with this fourth section, I just want to make 2 points for you to consider. First, the focus here is evangelism, and not the silent evangelism of a godly life, though that's really important. This is about the noisy evangelism of telling, inviting, discussing, exhorting, listening and answering questions. It was Saint Francis of Assisi who said, "Share the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words." It was Jesus who said, "Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in." Luke 14:23. Who's right? Saint Francis or Jesus? Well, I want to suggest that both are right. Both are right in the fact that for our words of evangelism to have integrity, they must be supported by a godly life. In other words, if our message is to be believed, if our sowing and reaping are to have a reasonable chance of bearing fruit, genuine fruit, we must live lives that both agree with and demonstrate our message. Now, there will be times when our behavior does the speaking. People will see us and know that there is something of God in us. And there will be times when our words, supported by our behavior, do the speaking. But let us make every effort to avoid weakening or discrediting the message with behavior that contradicts the message. The second point I want us to consider is Jesus' confirmation that sowing and reaping, and he doesn't say always, but there are times when sowing and reaping are often done by two different people. For most of us, our primary task is sowing the gospel of salvation. Or in other words, giving people a reason to come and meet Jesus, just as the Samaritan woman did. But as Jesus said in Matthew 9, 37 and 38, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. He didn't say the fields are ready for sowing and nobody's out there sowing, or just a few people are. He said the harvest is plentiful. The sowing's been done. Now it's time to reap. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers, that is, reapers, into his harvest. So, why the focus on the reapers? I believe it's because sowing is something every Christian can do. If we have encountered Jesus Christ, if we have been born again, if we have just even a minor sense of the truth of God, we can sow. We can sow some seed. However, among God's people, it appears that there are not as many reapers as sowers. I believe the reason for this is because there are not as many Christians who have the Holy Spirit-empowered ability to lead a person into genuine repentance and into trusting in Jesus, not just for salvation from the penalty of sin, but trusting in Jesus for salvation from the power and practice of sin. And there aren't as many Christians who have the Holy Spirit-empowered ability to lead unbelievers and brand new believers into humble submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and into a sanctified life that begins here and now. Reaping is not just about bringing them into the kingdom. As Jesus said, it's making disciples of them. For me, there are two important truths here. First, every Christian has the ability to sow. Therefore, let us not grow weary or get discouraged with sowing, because sowing is not about results. Sowing is about planting with the hope of results. And second, if we are not good at reaping, and it's probable not all of us are, let us at least be good at praying for God to send more reapers. And let us support those who do the reaping. May God's beauty rest upon us as we seek the lost to win. And may they forget the channel, seeing only Him. In this portion of the story, the focus was, and it still ought to be for us today, Jesus Christ, seeing only Him.